Let's start with a story instead. As I'm sure we all do, have different habits of our quiet time, our devotional readings. And one book that I journeyed through in a kind of cycle is Sayings of the Desert Fathers. And it's little paragraphs, snippets, stories of conversations between monks in Egypt in the 3rd and 4th century. And some of them are really bizarre, and you don't really know what to make of it. And some of them really strike you with a perspective on righteousness or holiness or the gospel, which I've never heard in the sort of circles that I don't normally move in. So we have today a little story about our brother Agathon. Going to town one day to sell some small articles, Abba Agathon met a cripple by the roadside, paralyzed in his legs, who asked him where he was going. Abba Agathon replied, "To town, to sell some things." The other said, "Do me the favor of carrying me there." So he carried him to the town. The cripple said to him, "Put me down wherever you sell your wares." He did so. And when he'd sold an article, the cripple said, "Oh, what did you sell it for?" And he told him the price. And the other said, "Buy me a cake." And he bought it. When Abba Agathon had sold the second article, the sick man asked, "How much did you sell it for?" And he told him the price of it. And the other man said, "Oh, buy me this." And he bought it. And when Agathon, having sold all his wares, wanted to go, he said to him, "Are you going back?" And he replied, "Yes." Then he said to me, "Do me the favor of carrying me back to the place where you found me." Once more, picking him up, he carried him back to that place. Then the cripple said, "Agathon, you are filled with divine blessings in heaven and on earth." Raising his eyes, Agathon saw no man. It was an angel of the Lord come to try him. It's an odd little story. Maybe you could tie it in with Jesus' teaching about going the extra mile, being good to those who maybe aren't wrong exactly, but they're certainly pushing it. Monks would live by their own handiwork. They would spend time making simple things that you didn't need to think too much about doing so that they could continue in prayer without ceasing from dawn till dusk. Maybe ropes or baskets, something like that. So this is his, I don't know, weekly or monthly income that's being spent on this cripple who wants cake. We all like cake. I guess my theme for this morning is being good to each other. And we all know, I think, that some people we delight in being good to. Maybe a friend or a family member, and you know their birthday is coming up, and you can spend happy hours thinking about what would just be the right thing for them, that would make them smile and give them joy when they open it. There's other people who we could be good to, and it doesn't cost us much, it's no great pain, no great suffering, but it doesn't delight us. And there's other people who we find it hard to be good to. And these categories can shift. Sometimes those closest to us, sometimes we struggle rather than buying joyous things. Jesus said this: "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Even pagans do that." he says this line, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just earlier he described God as a God who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. A God who sends rain on the righteous and the wicked. We're going to hone in on one key aspect of God's perfection this morning, which is his attitude to our fail. One key part of God's perfection is his heart towards us when we are like those people that we struggle to love towards God. I'm going to turn, this is all coming out of my own private devotions, so this is another book I'm reading through called Lowly and Gentle by Dane Portland. I don't know anything about him, but it was recommended to me by John Sutherland and my uncle within the same month, so I thought, and there's a chapter on Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, which I don't know if it's anyone's favorite book of the Bible. Jeremiah begins with 29 chapters of unrelenting condemnation of God's people. Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking the word of the Lord, says things like, I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil. He says, my people have forsaken me. He says, you have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. He says, O Jerusalem, how long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? He says, this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. And with particular poetry, this final one, as a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. This is God speaking through the prophet to God's own people. And then in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, you've got four chapters, chapters 30 to 33, which is known apparently as the book of consolation. And it's kind of like a breathing space in the middle of what goes on to be another 19 chapters of condemnation, this time of the nations, not of Israel. And in the middle of these heavy, heavy words are these chapters where we see God's heart of love. And near the middle of those chapters, we have this one verse. If you have a Bible or on your phone or whatever, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. And we're going to spend most of the sermon in that one verse. It says this. Says this, is not Ephraim, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. It's a simple verse, and we're just going to walk through it line by line, unpacking some key details. Ephraim is the name of one of the tribes, but it's often used as a term for the whole of the people of God, of Israel. It seems in the prophets particularly that it's used almost as a nickname, as an affectionate name. In Hosea 11, 3 and 4, where God is speaking of his loving kindness towards Ephraim as a child, God's drawing Ephraim to him, the bonds of loving kindness. And it's really touching on the depths of God's heart. God uses this name, Ephraim. It's an intimate name, it's an affectionate name. It's the kind of name you might have for somebody that nobody else who knows you or that person would ever use that name or even know of it. As God is is not proclaiming judgment anymore, but is drawing close, pausing, taking breath. It's Ephraim, my dear son. Another translation says, instead of the child of my delight, it says, is he my darling child? Does God have a darling child? He does. Child of delight, darling child. In your theology, in your relationship with God, do you have space to imagine a God who speaks like that? A God who speaks of you as a darling. A God who speaks not just with judicial, righteous holiness, like a lawyer might describe the situation, but from the depths of his heart. I think we could rightly replace the word Ephraim or Israel there, and put in the word church, the new covenant of God's people. We could put in the name of Ute Baptist Church. If we follow Jesus, we could put in our own names. God loves us. Not just because he has to. Not just in some dry, clinical way. Remember, he spent 29 chapters outlining Israel's failure. But is Ephraim not my darling child? The next slide goes on to say, though I often speak against him. And if you imagine, I don't know how long it would take to hear the whole of Jeremiah read in one sitting, but imagine you sat through an hour and a half of the first 29 chapters. Though I often speak against him. And Jeremiah is not unique in the prophets. Most of the prophets spend a good while laying into God's people because they've sinned and they've fallen short. Because they've worshipped other gods, or because they've sold their own brothers for a prophet. Their practices of worship and their practices of economics have fallen short of God's vision. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. God knows our sin. And if we'll still ourselves to listen, the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin. Will prompt us in something specific. Maybe we'll feel a discomfort around something our conscience has pricked. Maybe it's something that's clear and explicit, we know we're doing wrong. Though we might know it grudgingly and wish we didn't know it. But God still speaks to his people in this way, guiding and directing. And sometimes, like with the prophets, he speaks through other human beings. When a friend comes and says, I think you need to rethink this. Are you sure? Or when an enemy says, what you've done is appalling. They might have no love in their hearts, but what they say might be true, or have truth in it, that God would have you attend to. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. The word remember is significant here. God knows everything. God's, truly speaking, never forgotten anything. God isn't here speaking about remembering as against to forgetfulness, but it's remembering in the sense of covenant relationship. When we come around the table, we remember Jesus. It's not that that's the first point in the service or the first time of the day or the week that we thought about Jesus. It's not that we've forgotten about Jesus. But we come to remember Jesus. And God here is remembering Ephraim. His remembering is not an alternative to forgetting, but it's the alternative to forsaking. God is not forsaking Ephraim. Though he knows the sins, he's remembering him. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight. Though I often speak against him, I remember him still. I came across a story on Facebook this week of somebody telling a godly play story. A few weeks earlier in the summer, Natalie told one of the, you know, the kids' stories with the cloth bits, and you sort of tell the parable and it rolls out. And in that approach to teaching kids Bible stories, they have what they call wondering questions. When you say something like, I wonder how the birds felt about finding the seeds. And some of the wondering questions seem really silly and superficial, and some of them are really profound. And in the midst of a godly play story, telling the story of the good shepherd, you know, the one who has 100 sheep, he counts them up one evening and one is missing. And he leaves the 99. And he goes over hill and valley and across rivers and through thorn bushes till he finds that one lost sheep. And the question was asked, I wonder how long the shepherd will search for the lost sheep. Few hours, the whole night. And the person telling the story described a boy who had learning difficulties of some kind, and she said, he sighed, and he said, until he finds them. Until he finds them. There's no number. Remember, the sheep is lost because the sheep is bad. The sheep is stupid. The sheep has wandered off. Didn't stay where it was safe. But the shepherd will search until he finds them. Is not Butte Baptist Church, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, still I remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Apparently the word heart in that last portion isn't the normal Hebrew word for heart, but it would be more scientifically perhaps translated as entrails or guts or bowels in the King James Version. There's a verse in Kings or Chronicles where some horrible thing happens to a person and their entrails are cut out. And it's the same word here that God uses of himself. Therefore, my guts yearns for him. Now God is spirit. He doesn't have hands, he doesn't have genitals, he doesn't have entrails. But this is speaking of God's deepest feelings. And remember, we are made in the image of God. So the strongest emotions that we've ever experienced are but a shadow, are but an image of his experience. Of both love, of disappointment, of longing. I was doing a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and it's great doing weddings because you see love without the complexity. You see this couple who just want to be together all their life, you see that affection. And in the wedding sermon, I talked about how it's not always like that. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes that person who now you're just all warm fuzzies, sometimes they'll be the last person you want to set eyes upon. It's the complexity of life. And in ways God is not like us, and in ways God is like us. We are a God who can spend 29 chapters laying into those he loves. He loves them, and he can do nothing to escape from that. And nothing that they have done recognizes his love for them. Nothing in those 29 chapters makes it easier for him to see them suffer or to see that sheep lost. He yearns for them. Again, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but going on what Damon says, the yearn is a word that has in its root the idea of restlessness, the idea of being agitated or something that's turbulent. It's not an entirely pleasant word. This loving, yearning, longing that God has for us kind of leaves him unsettled in some sense. God's longing for the sinful covenant people is such that his heart is restless, is agitated, because he sees our sin and he loves us. Both of these things hold together, and neither one of them diminishes the other. He doesn't ignore our sin because of his love, but he doesn't reduce his love because of our sin. We, created beings, humans, dust and spirit, we have this profound effect on God, on the immortal one, on the uncreated one, the one who threw stars into space. We disturb his heart. Such is his love for us. And the thing is, we have this effect on God because of our sin. Not despite our sin. We see this clear expression of God's love for us, not despite our sinfulness, but because of our sinfulness. The final line says, therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion, or in other translations, mercy for him, declares the Lord. Our salvation is not a calculation of God's mind. It's not like an accountant tallying up numbers and deciding, okay, yeah, we'll save them. But it is the outpouring of God's own guts. From the deepest part of his being, he's acting with love towards us. And we see this most graphically, most clearly, most beautifully displayed in the life of Jesus, who comes in love for all and receives the foulness of humanity, the conflict, the arguments, the name-calling, the horrible insults that were slurs hurled at Jesus all through his ministry. And then at the end, the mob who once cried Hosanna are now shouting crucify him. And they nail him to a cross. And they spit on him. They mock him. They beat him. And he says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And he comes back. 3 days after the tomb is empty, he comes back in gentleness. Not with an army to wreak vengeance on his enemies, but to embrace them. To restore those who betrayed him among his own group. To spread the good news of love, of forgiveness, of compassion to all nations, including Rome, in whose name he was crucified. This is the love of God. Doesn't dismiss sin. But his love is not at all diminished by our sin. If anything, we see his love more clearly because of it. I think this is what it means when Jesus speaks of God's love as God is good to those who are not good to God. Maybe God is especially good to those who are especially not good to God. Certainly we see his love more clearly when he is good to those who have no claim on it. And Jesus calls us to this. I love Jesus' ambition for us. I would have said, try and do better, like your Father in heaven is better. Because we're perfect. And that word could be translated complete, or whole, or full. But our love shouldn't be partial, it shouldn't be fragmented, it shouldn't be a slice of love. But it should be the whole love. Even for those who wrong us, who persecute us, who are our enemies. We're called to live that. But to do so, first we have to receive that. Some of us, I think, we've grown up around church circles and we have this idea that sin is something that God cannot look upon. That God must be separate from sin. And so God kind of pushes us away from himself because we've let him down. And I think that's an understandable misunderstanding. But God's heart is one that is drawn to the sinner because of the sin. Because he loves them. And he knows that what is best for them is separation from that sin. And I think if we knew, if we came to God daily, knowing a fragment of his love for us, we would be so empowered to overcome our sin rather than feel defeated in it. I don't think we can love other people at all like we should if we haven't received first that perfect love from God. Otherwise we're just trying to do it in our own strength and we haven't got it in us. I think that's something that enemies and difficult situations and conflict makes clear. You see the frayed edges of people's love. Their patience runs out. Our instinct is, you've hurt me, I want distance from you. I'm going to protect myself because you're not safe. You're not trustworthy. You're not good. Maybe we get angry and we speak angrily and we say angry words. Maybe we become condemning and we name the failings in the other person to distract from the failings they're highlighting in ourselves. Ultimately, what often happens is a break of relationship. You go your way, I'll go my way. It's not resurrection. It's not what Jesus calls us to. But I think we all have some kind of experience of that in church or beyond it. I think the only thing that can really change that is for a human heart to be so saturated in the knowledge of God's love that our self-protectiveness, our instinct to condemn, to accuse, to defend, is softened because we know we're safe in God's love. And whatever that person says or does, however true or untrue it is, can't actually separate us from the love of God. And that matters more to us than anything else. I think that's where Agathon had got to. When he knew he needed to eat that week, but he also knew he needed to love this guy. This cripple who asked for a lift and then asked for a seems, all of his profits. And then Astra left back, probably a bit heavier because he's got that cake in his belly at least. But he was described, I can't remember the exact phrase, but well, I'll read it, it's just here. Agathon, you are filled with divine blessings in heaven and on earth. And that be a lovely word to have spoken over us. Not because we've mustered up enough wisdom to be good and righteous of ourselves, but because we just so know we're loved. That we're free to love others, even when they're nobodies. I'm going to close with a quote, which is in this book. Dane really loves the Puritans. So this is a quote from a famous Puritan called Thomas Goodwin from, I don't know, 16 something or another. And he's speaking about this verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 20, that we've been looking at. And it's a fairly long one, and the Puritans wrote really long sentences. I don't know if they had to read full stops in those days or what, but I'll try and read it in a way that is clear because it's beautiful. There is comfort concerning such infirmities, in that your very sins move him to pity more than anger. Christ takes part with you and is far from being provoked against you, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has a loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his own body that has leprosy. He hates not the member or the child, for it is his flesh, but hates the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. What shall not make for us when our sins, that are both against Christ and us, shall be turned as motives to him to pity us all the more? Sit in that for a while. Pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are perfect. We come to you as those who know our failings, perhaps even more and more clearly because of you. You have many chapters of accusations that you could rightfully make against us. And we confess that you are right. We come before you only because in you is hope, and you've revealed yourself to be a God of mercy, of undeserved compassion, grace whose heart goes out to us, not despite our sin, but because of it. May we never hesitate to come to you in our faith. Make us quick to confess and to repent before you and others, that we might enjoy the bounty of your love, that it might soak into our very souls and saturate us with it, and that being so filled with an experience of your love, it might shine for the world to see, shine on enemies and shine on friends with your glorious love. As we approach this table now, might we do so not with heavy hearts, as people under condemnation, but with joy and thanksgiving, as people who are first and foremost forgiven and received. If we struggle to imagine this love, Lord, remind us of that parable of the father scanning the horizon for the prodigal's return. And might we see the creator of the universe lift up his robes and belt it towards us. Because you love us. May we not be like the other brother who stands in judgment of our brothers and sisters. But may we forgive as we've been forgiven. May we love the undeserving as we have been loved. Wash us clean today and rest us in the freedom of knowing we're forgiven. That we can walk anew in following Jesus, the crucified and resurrected one. As we pray in his glorious name.
We share peace.